It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Brother Robert DeBont, chairman of the Taylorsville Benyon Incorporation Committee. His talk is on building relationships, and we'll also feature a conference address from Elder Russell M. Nelson of the LDS Church's Quorum of 12. This talk is on Overcoming the Trials of Life, given back in 1988. It's coming up later on our program. But first, our speaker is Brother Robert Bedant, chairman of the Taylorsville Benyon Incorporation Committee. The title of his talk is on Building Relationships, and this talk was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, May 10th, 1996. And now, Brother Robert Bedant on Sunday Fireside.
An awesome sight to come speak to an institute group. When I was your age, I wasn't involved much with church, so this is kind of a new spirit to me, and it's exciting to be part of that. As a result, I'm a little bit nervous. And as I share, my mother is here with me today, so thanks, Mom. And as I share with my mother, I want to share with you, because you'll have opportunities to speak, Bob's four rules of public speaking. Four rules. Write them down. The first is that if you're not nervous, you don't care. They did an interview with Johnny Carson many years ago, and you may be too young, but Johnny Carson was who did The Tonight Show before Jay Leno. Shows you how old I am, see? You guys don't know that. And they asked Johnny Carson, you know, speaking is easy for you, and he says, no, it's not. Every night before I go on, I'm nervous. If you're not nervous, you don't care. So if any of you have spoken in public, if you're not nervous, you don't care. The second thing to remember in public speaking is nobody remembers what you said anyway. Think back to your last sacrament meeting you had last week. Who was the speaker and what he talked about? A few of you did. Good for you. Some of you do. The third thing to remember is that your bishop will always tell you you did good. He'll do that because he may have to call on you again. He doesn't want to burn any bridges. And the fourth Bob's rule of public speaking is your mother still loves you. So I hope that's the case here. Just to make sure I drove. So Mom will still love me. We'll be okay. I'm grateful to be here. I hope what I share with you today will give you a sense of uplift and joy about being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's an important part of my life. It's the key to my life. It's helped mold me into the kind of man that I am. I'd like to start with a story. A story is told of a withered, calloused old gentleman farmer who worked the rugged slopes of the rocky Blue Ridge Mountains. His day began at 5 a.m., as it had for his father and his father's father before, where he'd rise and take a morning meal, feed the chickens and milk the cow and care for the livestock, and then he'd go to the fields and work till dusk. The interviewer found out that the man's bride of nearly 50 years had died the year before, that his family, now grown, had married and moved away, preferring less arduous circumstances in which to raise his own family. But the interviewer learned also of the man's cheerful countenance, of his joy and his charity and his love for neighbors. And as he asked the old man, he says, "What is it that keeps you so joyful, that keeps you so cheerful in an existence that's so lonely and so tenuous?" Well, the man's answer was as simple as his existence. He says, "Each morning as I rise, I hit my knees. And I thank my Heavenly Father for the bounties of nature, for the animals who keep me company, for the crops that sustain me, for the family that's been a part of my life. And I vow to my Father in heaven that from this point on today, I will care for the gifts he's given me as if he were here himself. And then I go about doing all that I can that day to make the day good. And then when I come home, I hit my knees again and I thank my Heavenly Father for another wonderful day. And I ask Heavenly Father to look after things himself for a while, at least until I can rest to help him again in the morning. Brothers and sisters, I testify to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is meaningful in our lives. And we talk in Sunday school and in primary, and we talk in sacrament meetings about the joy that comes from exaltation with our Father in heaven. That's a future that I've yet to see. We talk about the stories in the Book of Mormon, the stories that give us such hope of people who came before. So we talk about what came before in the gospel and how important that is, and it gives us strength and uplifts. But I testify to you that if the gospel of Jesus Christ can't be a part of your lives right now, today, in what you do each and every moment of your lives, it is of no value to you. So we'll talk today a little bit about what the gospel means in our lives. And it means something to each of us a little bit different. And my perspective is different from you. I have four boys. My youngest enters college next year. My youngest is 10 years old. And it's been an important part of my life, the gospel is. So that's what we want to talk about, is how it has meaning for you. Let's start first with a quote from Doctrine and Covenants 64:33. You've heard it before. Wherefore, be not weary in well-doing, for ye are laying the foundations of a great work. And out of small things proceedeth that which is great. All the things in our lives are important. Or turn to Scripture in Mosiah. If you've got your Scriptures, this is Mosiah 2, 19 to 21. King Mosiah, in his great speech, is talking to his people and says, "Oh, how you ought to thank your heavenly King. I say unto you, my brethren, that if you should render all your thanks and praise, which your whole soul hath power to possess, to that God who created you and has kept and preserved you and has caused that ye should rejoice and has granted you that ye should live in peace one with another, I say unto you that if you should serve him who has created you from the beginning and is preserving you from day to day by lending you breath that ye may live and move and do according to your own will, even supporting you from one moment to another, I say if you should serve him with all your whole souls, yet ye would still be unprofitable servants." Let's talk about service to our Father in heaven. I happened to come across a letter. This is an open letter to God, written obviously to somebody who's trying to become involved in the gospel. The letter goes like this: "Dear God, I'm certainly sorry that you made Sunday where you did. You see, it's like this. Our whole family could attend more regularly if your day came at a more convenient time. You've chosen a day that comes at the end of a hard week, and we're all tired. And not only that, but it's the day following Saturday night. Saturday evening, you know, is the time when we feel we should enjoy ourselves. So we go to the movies or to the neighbors for a card game or get up a party. And often it's after midnight until we get home. You can realize now that it's almost impossible to get the family up on Sunday morning. You've chosen the very day when we sleep later. And it takes enough effort to get the children off to Sunday school, especially when they have it so early. There are dishes to wash, and we almost always have a few things to rinse out. I mean no disrespect, Lord, but you must remember that you picked the one day in which we have our biggest dinner. On top of it all, churches fix the hour of worship at the very time we should be cooking our ham. Then, too, have you ever thought about John? He's cooped up in his office all week, and Sunday morning is the only time he has to tinker with a car and mow the lawn. When he gets into his old clothes and his hands are greasy, he really seems to be enjoying himself. And I don't have the heart to ask him to dress himself and go to church. I'm telling you things, Lord, these things, Lord, because I want you to get our viewpoint. You see, it's really not our fault that we're not able to attend church oftener than Easter or Christmas. We would like to go. And we need to go, and there's so many things to see and so much to do on weekends, the church kind of gets crowded out. You see, you made the mistake of choosing the wrong day. It's really the only day we have to ourselves. Signed, hopefully yours, I am busy." Brothers and sisters, many of us look upon the gospel as a matter of convenience. When it's good, when it's easy, when it's convenient, if there's a good speaker coming, then we'll go to church. We'll be active. When our spouse is treating us well, when our brothers and sisters are okay, and if I'm not having a fight with my boyfriend or girlfriend, or if the bishop hasn't called me on the carpet for some repentance reason, then maybe I'll go to church. I tell you now that the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be an important part of your life each and every day, each and every moment, not only for the eternities and not only for the stories of the past, but right now, here, today. I am grateful, brothers and sisters, for the blessings of the temple. Now, many of you have had a chance to go to the temple and witness some of the things there. There are specific covenants made in the temple that are not secret, they're sacred, but they're very special. Covenants that you know, and we'll talk about those, because I'm grateful for the opportunity I've had to make covenants. They make my life have meaning. They keep focus to my existence. They keep me on track. The first covenant we make in the temple is a law of obedience, called the first law of heaven, the cornerstone upon which all righteousness and progress rests. In Abraham 3:25, it says, "We will prove them herewith to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them." Remember when Adam was asked to offer sacrifices, he did so because the Lord asked him to. The first law of heaven is obedience. It teaches me to listen to the promptings of my Father in heaven. It teaches me to do the things my mother and my father taught me to do. It keeps me on track. The second ordinance, and the second A covenant in the temple is that of sacrifice. It's the crowning test of the gospel. It's said that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things will never have the power of faith necessary to lead unto salvation. One of the sacrifices I'm grateful for is a law of tithing. Allows me each and every week to covenant with my Father in heaven and to thank Him for that which I've been given, to give back to Him portions of which He has given to me. It's a sacrifice. You remember the story of Sister Smith. After her husband had died, she and her family were in the depths of poverty. The story is told that she brought her best potatoes to the bishop's storehouse one Saturday. The young man, meaning to help, began to unload the potatoes and said, "Sister Smith, you could surely use these for yourself. It's obvious your family is in dire straits. Keep these potatoes. The Lord can do without." Sister Smith turned to the fine brethren and said, "Would you deny me the blessings my Father in heaven has in store for my sacrifice? I am grateful for the principle of tithing, the principle of sacrifice. It allows me to serve my Father in heaven in whatever capacity He has. I testify to you that though service has been a marvelous experience, as an elders' quorum president, a young man's president, as a Sunday school teacher, as a member of the bishopric, and now on the high council, that each act of service we do is sacrifice for ourselves and for our family. But what great joy has come from that, and we'll talk about that later. The third covenant we make is to obey the law of the gospel. Now, that's one that I didn't understand much. The gospel means the good tithings of God. The gospel is a plan of salvation. In 3 Nephi, it explains to us what the gospel is. This is in 3 Nephi 13, and then on from there. 3 Nephi 27, 13. Behold, I have given unto you my gospel. And this is the gospel which I give unto you. I came into the world to do the will of my Father, because my Father sent me. And my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross. And after I have been lifted up upon the cross, that I might draw all men unto me. But as I have been lifted up by men, even so men should be lifted up by the Father, to stand before me to be judged of their works. And it shall come to pass, whoso repenteth and is baptized in my name shall be filled, and he shall endure to the end. Behold, him will I hold guiltless before my Father at that day, when I shall stand to judge the whole world. Now this is the commandment, repent all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. Verily, verily I say unto you, this is my gospel." The law of the gospel is that wonderful atonement that our Father, that Jesus Christ did for us, so that each of us and each of our day's activities who have problems can turn to the Father, can turn to Jesus Christ and repent of our sins. What a marvelous gift that is. I am grateful for the law of the gospel in my life. The fourth covenant that I've made in the temple is the covenant of chastity. What a wonderful and glorious condition. In Mormon 9:9, we read that chastity is most dear and precious above all things. There is no greater gift to give at the proper time and in the proper place than chastity and virtue. A great many evils of the world would be put aside if men and women were chaste before marriage, remain faithful during marriage. I want to talk a little bit about choosing partners, that idea of chastity. You know, in the animal kingdom, when you look at the elk and the buffalo and the pheasant and all the wonders of nature, most of the beautiful animals are males. And nature does that so that the female can make the man work for the opportunity to be a part of their life. Now, young ladies, we don't have that. The beauty we find in guys is usually the hat turned around backwards, the holes in the knees, and the pants down at the hips. I don't think that's beautiful. Some of you do. But in the church, that idea of chastity is important. And one of the things that I beg of you, ladies, is to prove the men that you'd be with. Are they strong? Are they committed to the gospel? Are they the kind of men that would raise your children and teach them to do things that are right? Will they lead you to the temple? Men, will the women you marry? I had a bishop who once told me the secret to life is to marry a woman who will lead me to the temple. Make me think it was my idea. Yeah. So think about the kind of partners you choose. As I talked to my son about this whole idea of chastity and virtue, I asked him, I said, "BJ, if you were walking down a dark street one night and off in the alley you heard a woman scream, it was being raped, what would you do? What would you do? Would you put your life at risk to to try to save her virtue? And my sons answered, yeah, Dad, I think I would. And I praised them for that. And I hope I would be also. And then I asked BJ, what's the difference in a drive-in movie in the back seat of the car that you perform the same act that was just done that you put your life at risk for? Brothers and sisters, chastity is most precious to our Father in heaven. And it's something that we need to gain control of. One of the reasons it's so hard is because in our heavenly home before we came here, we didn't have a body. We didn't have an opportunity to feel the passions that strive with young men and young women. That wasn't part of that existence. We were sent to mortality to see whether or not to prove ourselves if we could control the desires and appetites and passions that we have. Part of that test, not only to ourselves, but to our future mate, and especially to our Father in heaven, is that we can remain chaste and virtuous, that we can save that most special, special opportunity for someone who is worthy of us. So think about that male peacock and how he struts and works and tries to convince that lady that he's worthy of her affection. Brother, and I would challenge you to be worthy of the affection of the young man that you see. Young woman, I would challenge you to settle for nothing less than our Father in heaven wants for you. I enjoy that law of chastity. In my own family, it means that my wife is true and faithful to me. Doesn't matter where I go. Doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter where she goes or who she's with. I know that she is true and faithful to me. The world would tell us that freedom comes from being allowed to do whatever you want to do. Is it freedom to be a young woman in the quiet of her room to be worried that she missed a menstrual cycle? Is it true freedom to wonder whether or not there was a sexually transmitted disease that you caught the other night? Is it true freedom to be a woman alone with four children as her husband's away at work in some distant city for several weeks at a time to wonder whether or not he's true and faithful? Could Joseph Smith accomplish the work of the kingdom if he had concerns that Emma was not faithful to him? Brothers and sisters, I testify to you that law of chastity is a binding law, and it is a law of our Father in heaven. It is significant and it's important. And I challenge you that you remain true and chaste, because that's how our Father in heaven would do, and that will be the test to enjoy your happiness. The fifth covenant you'll make in the temple is a law of consecration, to give of our time, talents, and everything to which the Lord has blessed us. Doctrine Covenants 105:5, in Zion cannot be built unless it is by the principles of the laws of the celestial kingdom. Otherwise, I cannot receive her unto myself. Many of you... There we go. Some of you read the books, The Work and the Glory. Have you read this before? This is volume number 4, and it's called Thy Gold to Refine. I had an opportunity a couple years ago to start being involved in genealogy, and I did spend about a year researching my family, and I found in this volume a story that is my story. It's my family. And I want to share that with you because it speaks to the law of consecration. And if any of you have this book, it's chapter 35. The story is true. It's here in the book, but it's a true story of my seventh generation great-grandmother and grandfather, Henry Thomas, and his wife, Melinda Stillwell Thomas. They joined the church back in 1834. Wilford Woodford preached the gospel. They joined the saints and were part of the migration of the saints as they changed from city to city to city. They found themselves in Nauvoo as part of the congregation in Nauvoo. The mobs began to come down and begin to attack, begin to burn and pillage and do all the things that the mobs did. My family was a part of that. Henry Thomas was a captain of 10. As you know, the church is organized in captains of tens and hundreds and thousands. Well, Henry Thomas was a captain of 10. And he had a job to be in. He was the chairman of this little group of 10 men, whose job it was to watch the city of Nauvoo. They stood guard. And as part of his role, his family was to bring that group of 10 supper that evening. Well, the evening came by and the mobs attacked. Henry Thomas was taken prisoner by the mobs. He was held captive, he and his men. After a day, his wife had not seen him, knew he was being held by the mobs, 4,000 men on the other side of the river. Melinda Stillwell Thomas had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and loved her husband. She got herself together the meal that she had promised to give her husband. She covenanted to bring to her husband. She went to the guards. She said, "Let me by." Here's the guards, guns and bayonets. They're just taking everything the city owns, but holding her husband hostage. The little lady said, let me buy, and they let her buy. In she went to feed her husband. Talk about faith, talk about belief. That's the kind of buying that Martha Stillwell Thomas and her husband Henry had. When it finally came time to leave Nauvoo, they were driven out. They were driven out in the depths of the snow. There was a pregnant lady. She was pregnant, due any day. They had five children. For those five children, they had one pair of shoes. Not one pair of shoes per child, but one pair of shoes for five children. And she tells a story of crossing the plains with the snow that burned and cracked and broke her children's feet. And she listened to their cries, but she persevered. She'd consecrated herself to be a part of the movement of the saints. When they finally arrived at Far West, before they crossed the Quincy River, you remember the story. The lake was crowded, and it was iced over. That's the picture here you see. That's her picture. I don't think it was meant to be, but it is. It's a wife all alone with four little children. She's pregnant, due any day. Word came around the camp as they set up camp that the mobs were going to kill all the women and children that were left, and we can't get them out. An emissary of Brigham Young asked Henry Thomas if he would take his wagon and one of his sons to go back and get the women and children. Imagine the situation. You've just crossed the plains with children, small children. Your wife is pregnant, ready to give birth at any time. You're stuck in the middle of an ice floe. You don't know what's going to happen. The mobs may be coming after you. But Henry Thomas and his wife sat down and said, leave us here by a log, by the river. Go back and help the women and children. Brothers and sisters, Henry Thomas consecrated everything he owned, including his family, to go back and serve the saints that were left behind. That's a celestial union. Imagine the strength that we could have if we knew that our spouse had consecrated herself not only to our Father in heaven, but to you. Imagine the strength you could have as a family knowing that was part of the history. That's part of my history. I'm grateful for that history. I am grateful for the missionary efforts of the church and all that's a part of that. Some of you have been involved with missionary efforts and will continue to be involved. And I read a wonderful missionary statement that I want to share. Have you ever watched a beautiful sunset, a brilliant moon just rising over the horizon, a multicolored rainbow after a sweet-smelling rain, and you were alone and wished you could share the beauty with someone you loved? When you do share such a lovely event, it doesn't detract from its beauty, but enhances and prolongs it. Your love for that person grows, and as a shared event, it becomes a bond which you can relive again and again, never diminishing, but adding to the memory. The gospel of Jesus Christ is of more beauty than the sunset since the world was created, greater than all of the moons in the universe, of more colors and hues than the greatest rainbow. It can be shared forever without reducing its value, and with the sharing grows more and more beautiful, more and more important in our lives. I am grateful for the missionary efforts that will take many of you away for 2 years to serve our Father in heaven, to share in the beauty of exaltation, to share in the joy of life and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am grateful for that missionary work. I am grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ because it helps me here and now, not just eternity, and indeed there's an eternity that awaits me and my family, not just for the stories of past, including those of my ancestors, but the gospel of Jesus Christ helps me here and now. I wrote in my journal several years ago a story that I want to share with you as I close. By profession, I'm a salesman. I represent 200 companies from all over the world. And my work takes me on occasions to other parts of the country, and oftentimes people come to visit me. Well, a couple of years ago, I had to develop a relationship with a man who was a preacher, a lay minister in another church in the eastern part of the United States. And he asked me a question as we walked around Temple Square and sat down and just talked about godly things. And he asked, your ministry, because he knew I was in the bishopric then. He says, your ministry, does it pay you well? And I laughed and told him, no, we're not paid. We're a lay ministry. But I thought about that. Does it pay you well? And I wrote in my journal, wow, what a thought. Throughout most of the Christian world, such service to God and to his children will be accompanied by earthly rewards. Fortunes have been built by some. It seems somewhat peculiar with that perspective to ask us to give all that we're asked to give and not only to not be paid, but to ask to contribute monies for the privilege and then be subject to ridicule and chastisement for not performing up to the congregation's expectations. Throughout most of my life, I've asked myself why I'm involved to the extent that I am. Is it really worth all the hassle, the time, the physical and emotional energy, the cost, I'm sure that you've asked yourself the same question before. Why is it that we do the things we do? Or why do others choose not to become involved in the myriad of concerns that beckon our participation? We've all asked ourselves that same question. I've longed at times for the quiet life, to step back from church callings, coaching, community activities. I could enjoy Sunday golf and football games. I could take the kids camping and fishing for the whole weekend. I could spend time with my wife. She's such a beautiful woman and a fun companion. I long to be able to sit up with her every evening and enjoy her company and her love. Rather than to, at the end of the day, when we finally get together, dash through, and here was our week that week, reports of family activity highlights, plan response strategies to the crisis of the day or the hour or the minute, then coordinate schedules to cover a week filled with 6 soccer practices, a beehive activity, back to school night, early morning band, homemaking, babysitting, housework, homework, and yard work, employment type work, baseball practice, bishopric meeting, 5 soccer games, a Boy Scout Blazer meeting, Cub Scouts were then coming soon, a steak meeting, heaven forbid that we should have a birthday party or a special meeting called, then fall into bed exhausted to await with anticipation the coming morn. I could surely use the extra money I'd now donate. I wouldn't be asked to plan activities or lessons or give talks or pray in public. It would be great. Or would it? The gospel of Jesus Christ must help us in the here and now. My testimony. I would miss seeing the exhilaration in a child's face as he makes his first goal, or for some, just the thrill of kicking the ball for the first time in competition, and knowing that I was a part of that special occasion. I would miss being a part of a church that spends literally millions of dollars to better the lives of people throughout the world, of knowing that my meager fast offering will help clothe, feed, and sustain someone in a way that I never could afford. I would miss the opportunity to teach my children by example, to demonstrate their love through service, to help them recognize the feelings of God's gratitude when they help Him provide for those He loves, to show them how to be persistent and focused and successful in overcoming the obstacles and hardships of life, both temporal and spiritual, to show them my reliance upon and appreciation for the powers of heaven, and to show them the amazing things they can accomplish with God's help. I would miss a look of satisfaction in my wife's eyes as she's grown and learned and developed skills and talents that she never thought possible, enough so that now she now joins me and contributes to my tasks, even leading out on her own to touch lives in ways that I never could. Her every success is our success. I'm proud that I'm the coach's husband. I would miss the embrace of a young woman who shared a fear that I was able to calm, and to hear her tell me, thanks, and I love you too. I would miss mostly the Spirit of God and the testimony of the Holy Ghost. I would miss knowing that He is listening and answering, that He and I can make a difference in a world where apathy is winning. With each smile, handshake, and high five that I receive, He testifies to me that I am somebody. I'm loved, I'm needed, I'm appreciated. I am somebody because God tells me so each and every day, by the things other people do to motivate and support me. Does it pay you well? The ministry you serve, does it pay you well? Brothers and sisters, I testify to you that the payoff is great. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it has meaning in our lives right here, right now, today. Not just in the eternities, for there is a great reward, and not just in the past, for there's marvelous stories that help and sustain us, but it means something to us now. I share with you finally a poem by a man named Max Irwin. He wrote the poem, The Desiderata of Happiness. A Harvard educator, he wrote a poem that he called Love Somebody. It says, love somebody, something, somebody, humanity, maybe, and have faith that you'll be satisfied somewhere, sometime, though you know not when. You may even feel that your sorrow is but a school to teach you the virtues of sympathy and gentleness that will avail you hereafter, though you know not where. I'm not always on the road that leads to this hilltop, but I've seen the light and road stretching on, and sometimes I've even fancied that I saw the windows of the castle all aglow, and I've hastened my steps to be in time for the feast, lest I falter and fall along the way. May I keep this vision ever before my eyes, and a belief in my heart that the journey is worthwhile, that the castle and the glow in the window is not all an illusion. Brothers and sisters, I testify you to the gospel of Jesus Christ is real and it's true. And that castle in the window that glow is the eternities that we all seek. And we reach that by taking that highway one day at a time. I testify to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is real, not only in the eternities and not only in the past, but here and now. I leave you my love and my testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Brother Robert Badant, the chairman of the Taylorsville Benyon Incorporation Committee. The title of his talk was Building Relationships. This talk was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, May 10th, 1996. And now for our second talk on Sunday Fireside, a conference address from Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is on Overcoming Trials of Life. It was given in LDS General Conference, April 2nd, 1988. And now, Elder Russell M. Nelson on Sunday Fireside.
Applaud the efforts of Latter-day Saints throughout the world who willingly serve in building the kingdom of God. Likewise, I respect those who quietly do their duty, though deepening trials come their way. And I admire those who strive to be more worthy by overcoming a personal fault, or who work to achieve a difficult goal. I feel impressed to counsel those engaged in personal challenge to do right. In particular, my heart reaches out to those who feel discouraged by the magnitude of their struggle. Many shoulder heavy burdens of righteous responsibility, which on occasion seem so difficult to bear. I've heard these challenges termed impossible. As a medical doctor, I have known the face of adversity. I've seen much of death and dying, sorrow and suffering. I also remember the plight of students overwhelmed by their studies and of those striving to learn a foreign language. And I recall the fatigue and frustration felt by young parents with children in need. Amid circumstances seemingly impossible, I have also experienced the joyous relief that comes when one's understanding is deepened by scriptural insight. The Lord has often chosen to instruct His people in their times of trial. Scriptures show that some of His lasting lessons have been taught with examples terrible as war, commonplace as childbearing, or obvious as hazards of deep water. His teachings are based frequently on common understanding, but with uncommon results. Indeed, one might say that to teach His people, the Lord employs the unlikely. Warfare, for example, has been known since time began. Even in that ugly circumstance, the Lord has helped those obedient to His counsel. Going into battle, all would assume the obvious advantage of outnumbering an enemy. When God's disciple Gideon was leading an army against the Midianites, the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many, lest Israel vaunt themselves, saying, 'Mine own hand hath saved me.'" So the Lord directed Gideon to reduce his numbers. He first decreased the troops from 22,000 to 10,000. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are yet too many." So another reduction was made. Finally, only 300 remained. Then the Lord delivered the victory to the outnumbered few. Even more widely known than war is an understanding of childbearing. Everyone knows that old women do not bear children. So upon whom did the Lord call to bear Abraham's birthright son, Sarah, at age 90? When told this was to be, she asked a logical question. "Shall I of a surety bear a child?" From heaven came this reply, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" So decreed, she gave birth to Isaac to carry the crucial Abrahamic covenant into the second generation. Later, for one of the most important events ever to occur, the other extreme was chosen. As all knew that an elderly woman could not bear children, it was just as obvious that a virgin could not have children. But Isaiah had made this prophetic utterance, "The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. When Mary was notified of her sacred responsibility, the announcing angel reassured, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." The expression deep water means danger. That very hazard challenged the Israelites led by Moses to the Red Sea. Later they were led by Joshua to the River Jordan at flood time. In each instance, deep water was divinely divided to allow the faithful to reach their destination safely. To teach his people, the Lord employs the unlikely. Turning to our day, have you ever wondered why the Master waited so long to inaugurate the promised restitution of all things? Any competitor knows the disadvantage of allowing an opponent to get too far ahead. Wouldn't the work of the restoration of the church have been easier if begun earlier? Suppose for a moment you're a member of a team. The coach beckons you from the bench and says, "You are to enter this contest. I not only want you to win, you shall win. But the going will be tough. The score at this moment is 1,143,000,000 to 6, and you are to play on the team with the 6 points. That large number was the approximate population of the earth in the year 1830 when the restored Church of Jesus Christ was officially organized with 6 members. The setting was remote and rural. By standards of the world, its leaders were deemed to be unlearned. Their followers seemed so ordinary. But with them, the work was begun. Assignments had been revealed. The gospel was to be preached to every kindred, nation, tongue, and people. Ordinary folk were to become saints. Redemptive work was to be done for all who had ever lived. The great dispensation of the latter days had commenced, and they were the ones to usher it forth. Furthermore, the prophet Joseph Smith was unjustly held in the unspeakable isolation of a distant prison. In such obscurity, then and there, he was told by the Lord that the ends of the earth shall inquire after thy name. If any tasks ever deserve the label impossible, those would seem to qualify. But in fact, our Lord had spoken, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." To teach his people, the Lord employs the unlikely. A century and a half later, the burdening baton of that opportunity has been passed to us. We are children of the noble birthright who must carry on in spite of our foredetermined status to be broadly outnumbered and widely opposed. Challenges lie ahead for the church and for each member divinely charged towards self-improvement and service. How is it possible to achieve the impossible? Learn and obey the commandments of God. From the Holy Scriptures, heaven-sent lift will be found for heaven-sent duties. To so achieve, at least 3 basic scriptural themes loom repeatedly as requirements. The foremost requisite is faith. It's the first principle of the gospel. In his epistle to the Hebrews, Paul so taught. He concluded that by faith, the great deeds of Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, and others were accomplished. Prophets on the American hemisphere similarly taught the fundamental importance of faith. Moroni said it included things hoped for and not seen, and then warned his skeptics, "Dispute not because ye see not, for ye receive no witness until after the trial of your faith." Then he spoke of leaders whose faith preceded their miraculous deeds, including Alma, Amulek, Nephi, Lehi, Ammon, the brother of Jared, and the 3 who were promised that they should not taste of death. The Lord personally taught this truth to his disciples. "If ye have faith," he said, "nothing shall be impossible unto you." Faith is nurtured through knowledge of God. It comes from prayer and feasting upon the words of Christ through diligent study of the Scriptures. The second requisite I've classified as focus. Imagine, if you will, a pair of powerful binoculars. Two separate optical systems are joined together with a gear to focus two independent images into one three-dimensional view. To apply this analogy, let the scene on the left side of your binoculars represent your perception of your task. Let the picture on the right side represent the Lord's perspective of your task, the portion of His plan He has entrusted to you. Now, connect your system to His. By mental adjustment, fuse your focus. Something wonderful happens. Your vision and His are now the same. You have developed an eye single to the glory of God. With that perspective, look upward, above and beyond mundane things about you. The Lord said, "Look unto me in every thought." That special vision will also help clarify when your wishes may be a bit fuzzy and out of focus with God's hopes for your divine destiny. Indeed, the precise challenge you regard now as impossible may be the very refinement you need in His eye. Recently, I visited the home of a man terminally ill. The stake president introduced me to the man's wife and family. She demonstrated such focus when she asked for a blessing for her dying husband. Not for healing, but for peace. Not for a miracle, but for ability to abide to the end. She could see from an eternal viewpoint, not merely from the perspective of one weighted with the responsibilities of his day-to-day care. Elsewhere, a mother with focus nurtures her son, crippled for the whole of this life. Daily she thanks her Heavenly Father for the privilege of laboring in love with a child for whom mortality's veil of tears will be mercifully brief. Her focus is fixed on eternity. With celestial sight, trials impossible to change become possible to endure. A third theme in the scriptures requisite for significant accomplishment is difficult to summarize in one word, so I shall link two to describe it. Strength and courage. Repeatedly, scriptures yoke these attributes of character together, especially when difficult challenges are to be conquered. Perhaps this is more easily illustrated than defined. Our pioneer forefathers are good examples. They sang, "Gird up your loins, fresh courage take." They feared no toil and no labor. Among them were Johan Andreas Jensen and his wife Petra, who left their native Norway in 1863. Their family included six-week-old tiny twin daughters. As handcarts were pulled in their rugged journey, one of those little girls died along the way. The child who survived grew up to become my grandmother Nelson. There are pioneers in the church today just as strong and courageous. Recently, I interviewed a married couple 3 days after their release as full-time missionaries in a large metropolis. "We are converts," they said. "We joined the church 10 years ago. Even though we just completed a mission, we want to go again. But this time, we would like to volunteer for a more difficult assignment. We want to teach and serve children of God who live in remote areas of the world." As I countered with the grim realities of their request, they continued their expression of commitment. "Our three children and their spouses will assist with our expenses. Two of those couples have joined the church already, and the third is equally supportive. Please send us among humble people who love the Lord and desire to know that His church has again been restored to the earth." Needless to say, their petition was gratefully heard, and now they've received their call the second time as missionaries. Strength and courage also characterize another couple. As faithful members of the church, they had always upheld its doctrines, including the 12th article of faith. When their country went to war, military conscription called the dutiful husband away from his wife before either had learned she was to bear their child. He was captured by enemy troops and taken as a prisoner of war. Months elapsed. Their baby came. Still no word to know whether the new father was alive. A year after his capture, he was permitted to write to his wife. Meanwhile, though countries apart, they each remained faithful to covenants made at baptism. Even though clothed in prisoner's stripes and able to speak the language of his captor's country in a limited way, he became Sunday school superintendent of the branch. He baptized four fellow prisoners during their confinement. 3 years after the war ended, he returned home to his wife and a son he had never seen. Later, he served for 10 years as the first stake president of his country. Now he's a member of the presidency of one of our temples. She stands faithfully beside him in the privilege of that sacred assignment. You who may be momentarily disheartened, remember, life is not meant to be easy. Trials must be borne and grief endured along the way. As you remember that with God nothing shall be impossible, know that He is your Father. You are a son or daughter created in His image, entitled through your worthiness to receive revelation to help with your righteous endeavors. You may take upon you the holy name of the Lord. You can qualify to speak in the sacred name of God. It matters not that giants of tribulation torment you. Your prayerful access to help is just as real as when David battled his Goliath. Foster your faith. Fuse your focus with an eye single to the glory of God. Be strong and courageous, and you will be given power and protection from on high. For I will go before your face, the Lord declared. I will be on your right hand and on your left, and my spirit shall be in your hearts, and mine angels round about you to bear you up. The great latter-day work of which we are a part shall be accomplished. Prophecies of the ages shall be fulfilled. For with God all things are possible, I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk from Elder Russell M. Nelson, a member of the Quorum of 12 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is on Overcoming Trials of Life and was given at LDS General Conference April 2nd, 1988. And now, music from the Mormon Tabernacle Choir on Sunday Fireside.
Oh,
And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.